In his sermon upon chapter 5, Robert Murray McShane wrote these descriptive words of our Savior. "It is true, Jesus was the Son of God. There is not a drop of love, wisdom, or grace in the heart of the Father that is not also in the heart of the Son. Still, He was God manifest in flesh. He is our own kindred, a rod out of the stem of Jesse, yet without sin." There's the beauty of the work of Christ, bringing the grace, wisdom, and mercy of God to us in the most personal of ways. Jesus is our High Priest. Please let us pray together, and then we'll hear God's Word as we consider the supremacy of Christ before us this morning. Holy Father, we delight in the privilege of coming to Your Word, for we are dull and hard of heart often. So we pray that Your Word would pierce our hearts, that Your Spirit would enliven our souls, that You would direct our paths, that we would delight in You, O God our Father, and that we would delight in the work of our Savior, Prophet, Priest, and King, Jesus Christ. Show us the manifold wisdom of Your way and direct our paths to follow You closely. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 this morning. Hebrews chapter 5. The Word of God says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. He was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." It's been a number of years ago, but there was a time when almost at the same time, two very prominent men in America's history, at least in the religious history of America, made almost exactly contradicting statements. The first was the president of Harvard. The second was a graduate of Yale and the president of the Bible Institute in Los Angeles, Biola. The two men, as they spoke about Christ. And R.A. Torrey said these words, "Preach any Christ but a crucified Christ, and you will not draw men for long." Along that same time, Charles Eliot, the president of Harvard, in a lecture entitled "The Future of Religion," said that it was okay that ancient man would believe in an atoning Savior. But modern man had outgrown that idea. He said this, "Let no man fear that the reverence and love for Jesus will diminish as time goes on. The pathos and heroism of his life and death will be vastly heightened when he is relieved of all supernatural abilities and power." That has been the landscape of American Christianity for the last century. Contradicting statements that is heard throughout pulpits and churches all over our country still today. There is one way to God, and that is through the atoning sacrifice and work of Jesus. No church, R.A. Torrey said, will succeed unless they proclaim Christ crucified, the Christ who saves. On the other end of the spectrum, there are those churches who would speak kindly of Jesus, but would strip Jesus of His work as our high priest. They would extol Jesus in His person and humanity, but deny Jesus in that life-saving work. The former hits the heart of what Scripture would teach you this morning. The latter would be merely gibberish to your soul. What we come and see today is this. There is a God who has given us a Son to be a great high priest. One to stand for us, before us, in between God and us, so that we might delight in the way of life. You see, sin alienates us from God, but Christ, our high priest, bridges the gap. Why do we need a priest? Why do we need a high priest? Because the sinfulness of the world abounds, doesn't it? And so there is a gaping hole of separation between God and man that must be bridged. Therefore, this morning, we come to the role, relationship, and reverence of our high priest as he does the work that enables us to sit in this place, not just with each other, but before the Lord God Almighty in relationship with him. It is the high priest, Jesus Christ, who has performed this so that we might know the beauty of relationship with God. It was his role to bridge the gap, to stand in the gap. It was his relationship with the Father that bears the relationship of our relationship to God. It was his reverent submission that ensures that we will be accepted. Now, as you look at the book of Hebrews here in chapter 5, as you consider, it's really one of those contrasts. Now, let me remind you, we came to the point in the first four chapters where we began to see that what the author of the Hebrews is doing is that he is contrasting the old system with a new system. He is contrasting all that came before in the Jewish economy with Christ so that we would see the supremacy of Christ. He does it again here in our text. As he shows us the Aaronic priesthood, that which was a shadow of who Christ is, as he shows us that priesthood in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5, and then he shows us our great high priest in verses 5 through 10. I want you to see some of that comparison and contrast, but I want your heart to delight in what Jesus has done for you this day. Because we hold fast to what? We hold fast to Christ crucified. And that's my church growth manual. We will preach here Christ crucified and Him supreme. Why? Because that's what Scripture tells us as it shows us our great high priest. You know, you see, we have in the words of the author of Hebrews, we have a great salvation that is not to be neglected. But I know your heart as I know my own. Our tendency is to dull, drift, harden, if we use the words of Hebrews. Our tendency is to become a little bit forgetful. And so God gives us a high priest so that we will not forget. He gives us the person, Jesus, to remind us that there is a great high priest to hold us fast to our great salvation. And what we'll see actually today is that our priest, our high priest, knows how to deal with us in our ignorance. Next week we'll see in verses 11 through 14 that we have a high priest who knows how to chide us in our laziness. And then we will find in chapter 6 that we have a high priest who knows how to speak when our hearts think of denial. But this morning I want you to see that we have a Savior who saves us but also sympathizes with us. When we are wayward, when we are ignorant of the ways of God, there is one who stands in the gap and brings us near. That points us to the text and the role of our great high priest. The role of our great high priest. In the first three verses, we see that what the high priest did was stand in the gap, was to do his part in the economy of salvation. I don't know if you know this. Do you know that Westminster has a softball team? They're always looking for good players, and so you can speak to Curtis if you'd like to play softball. I think they'll start again in the fall, but we have a softball team. And sometimes, as softball goes, there are ups and there are downs. Now, the team was much improved this time around. Had a pretty good season. They, in a unique way, ended up in the finals of the D-League tournament. Now, you'll have to ask them how that happens. As we went through the season, though, there were times when the bench was a little thin. And at one particular game, somebody pulled a hamstring. And there were no more bench warmers left. So they went to the bleacher warmers. And out of the stand, your pastor got to come in his Izod shirt and his shorts. I had flip-flops on. I didn't even have tennis shoes. I had to borrow tennis shoes from Michael Finley. You know, there was a role that needed to be played. And the pastor can play. I mean, it was better to have the pastor come in and hit than to give up the out every inning. And so so I got to come in. It was a great game because we were behind at one point, I think somebody have to tell me, was it nine runs in the final inning? All of a sudden, the bats began to work. Everybody played their part and got on base. And the game was won in the last moment as everyone played their role. It was a lot of fun. I said, I might like this softball. I might like to play a little more. It's enjoyable to see how the victory comes together when people play their parts. But there is an essential link in God's economy of salvation. There is one place, one role that must be played, or there will be no start to the economy of salvation. And that begins in Israel with the high priest and with us in the high priest of all high priests, Jesus Christ. You see, there was a role that the priest was to play. He was to be the one who would stand in the gap for his people. He was to be the one who would represent his people before God. And the economy of God's grace was not seen if this faltered. And so God in His grace gave a priest to show the people their need of Him, but also a priest to represent the people of God before God. Notice back in verse 1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God." What is a high priest? Well, a high priest is a representative, one appointed to act on behalf of men before God. It wasn't something, it wasn't an office of popular vote. There was no vote to become the high priest. It was not something that you could aspire to like you might aspire to be the president of the United States. It was something that came by lineage, by birth. You had to be appointed, called of God, to the place of high priest. It was a dangerous job. It was a work for the high priest, particularly one day a year, that had to be done alone. As you stood between God and man in relationship to sin. It was an important place. You can go back later if you'd like and read some of its institution, the priesthood of Aaron. You can see in Exodus chapter 28, you can see how he was set apart because this was a special role. As a matter of fact, as far as the priesthood went, it was so prominent in the Day of Atonement and the worship of Israel that the priest himself was fitted with a glorious vestment. He was to put on a linen undergarment upon which he wore a blue, striking blue robe that on its fringe had little knitted pomegranates of gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarn. In between those pomegranates around the rim of his skirt, of his robe, were little bells. Around his neck hung a great colorful sash. And upon his shoulders he wore an apron-like ephod that had two large onyx stones upon his shoulder and 12 stones that he wore near his heart, each one emblazoned with the name of one of the tribes of Jerusalem. And on the Day of Atonement, he would put on his vestment and he would make sacrifice for himself, slaying a bull for his sins. He would slay for the people's sins, and he would go in alone and he would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. It was a work that he had to do alone. It was this man standing in the gap between God and man, with the people of God near His heart, with the weight of the people and their sin upon His shoulder. All of that vestment, all of that pageantry was for this purpose, to remind the people how serious sin was. To remind the people that they needed someone to represent them before God. God is not someone to be trifled with. They needed someone to stand in the gap. All of that was a shadow of the mantle of the coming priesthood of Christ, the true Savior. All of that was a pointer of the one who would save, God Himself. It was the role of the priest to stand in the gap. It was the role of the priest, as it were, to be a prelude of the better things to come in Christ, where Christ stands in the gap. He represented the people, but the priest also was sympathetic to the people. Notice in verse 2 what the priest did. He was a priest who could deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself was beset with weakness. The heart here of the priest was to be for the people. That certainly is true of Christ. What does it mean to deal gently? Well, the definition that we might use for defining what it means for the priest or for Christ to deal gently with us means that He would show us wise, gentle, patient restraint. Not only do we have one in Christ who represents us well, we have one who is sympathetic with our needs. And Jesus never loses His patience. Jesus never loses His patience with you. Now you might think that is remarkable, particularly if you would consider how often do you lose your patience with another? How often do you lose your patience with God? But Jesus never loses His patience with His children. He deals gently with us, for He loves us deeply, and He is compassionate to His own. It brings us to this point that I want you to see. In the role of the high priest was one who stood between God and man, bridged the gap. Why? Because God is concerned for you. Jesus this morning is concerned for you. And it is a great measure of His love that He meets with us and condescends to us this day because He deals gently with His children. Are you wayward? Are you ignorant of the ways of the Lord this morning? You know, it's hard for us to admit that, isn't it? Hard for us in some ways to come and admit that we need something from another. But if you're going to relate to God today, you must admit that you need something from another, don't you? You must admit that there is need in your heart. There is waywardness. There is ignorance of action and heart and mind. But these God deals with. You see, you and I are prone to self-justification. One of the reasons we need worship and the constant reminder of Scripture in our daily lives is that we are so prone to justify ourselves, right? I'm not so bad. At least not compared to Michael back there, right? I'm not so bad compared to Michael or to Ken or to Kent. You know, it's easier for us to self-justify why we are okay. But when we do that, we miss the role of our high priest, who is to stand in between, who is to comfort your soul, who patiently chides you onward to the love of God. And beloved, the love of God never happens as you justify yourself before the face of God. The love of God always happens as you acknowledge your need before God and you see the beauty of His grace. It's easy for us to self-justify. In our anger, we find ways to justify that anger rather than turn it over to God, right? But even in your anger, beloved, God cares for you. In our anxieties, let's say the job this week went to pot and you're concerned about your position. Even in your anxiety, God cares for you. Christ is for you. He cares to see you through. In our impatience, Let's say the times when we fill our minds with godlessness of the culture around us. Even then, Wade, yes, God cares for you in Christ. Our high priest stands in the gap, not to condone our sin, not to overlook our sin, but to draw us near. So as we experience the tenderness of our Savior, we will see the thoroughness of His salvation, which transforms us. What I want you to see first this morning is that we come before a Savior who is concerned for us. In every moment, in every way of our life, God is patient. Let us not try His patience, but rest in the beauty of our Savior. There is the role of our high priest, but I want you also to see in verses 4 through 7 the relationship of our high priest. The foundation of your relationship with God does not begin with you. That's a little difficult for many of us in modern evangelical circles because we're very self-focused. We think that relationship with God begins where? Well, it begins with me. Well, actually, the way the Bible presents it, it is for you, but the basis of relationship with God begins with a relationship to another. That one is Jesus. You see, He is not only the one who stands in the gap, but Jesus is the one who bears the weight, who takes hold of us and takes hold of God and bears the weight of the relationship that exists between us. He is the God who intercedes and who carries that relationship. The reason we have the beauty of relationship we do with God is because there is a Savior, there is a high priest, there is Jesus. A young boy was called into his father's study. He was 8 years old, not doing very well in school. His father informed him that he was to make better grades. And after that discussion, this little boy went with his translation of the conversation with his father the next day up to his teacher's desk, and he informed his teacher from his interpretation of what his dad had said that there were going to be better grades, that his report card was going to show better grades, or someone was going to get a spanking as he waved his finger in the teacher's face. Now, you and I know who the father was speaking to, right? But you know the amazing thing? The relationship that exists between us and God is because Jesus took the spanking, as it were. So committed is to he is to His people and the relationship that exists between us and God that He took it upon Himself. Our sin, the fury of God's wrath, that we might have life. There is the beauty of relationship that exists outside of us because of the faithfulness of another. And we need to see that this is a relationship that is first to God and for the best of His people. Notice here in verse 4, no one takes the honor himself, that is the honor of the priesthood himself, but only when he is called of God. It was true of Aaron and it's true of Jesus. Jesus didn't just come and say, hey, I think I'll be priest today. Yeah, that might be fun. No. Jesus understood that he had to be appointed. He was appointed to the priesthood as Aaron was appointed to the priesthood. But there is something that supersedes the Aaronic priesthood. That is, this is the priesthood of the Son. The value of what Christ has done is all bound up in the fact that He is the Son. He appointed Him, verse 5, who said to Him, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. You know, only two of my boys are here this morning because one's sick. But I can tell you that if one of them began to cry right now, my ears would perk up. I know the cries of my sons. You know, if your child cries, I would pay attention. And if I was the nearest, I'd try to get there. But I'd expect that you'd be moving towards your child, right? But if my son begins to cry, I know his cry, and I hear it. I tell you that because I want you to see the value of what this means. It is God's Son who stands in the gap, God's Son who assures relationship, and when He speaks, the Father hears. When He cries out, the Father knows. When He says, the Father does, because they are so woven in their purpose together for the good of God and the good of their people. You see, his relationship, he was called out by God, but it is for the best of his people. that's shown for us, because in the day of the Hebrews here, as he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience, they might have said, now here's the hole in your arguments. A priest had to come from the sons of Levi, and we know Jesus was not a son of Levi. But what does the author come back and say? Ah, yes, that may be true, but Jesus is a priest of another order, of a higher order, of a truer order. That's, he is the priest of the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is somewhat of a mystery in Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, clarified in Hebrews 7. I'm going to ask you to hold on to that until we get there in a couple of weeks. But why bring out Melchizedek here? It's because it was an eternal priesthood. You see, the priesthood of Aaron was served for a time. It was a time and season to represent God's people. But Jesus represents us eternally in everything. He was a priest forever, the text says here, quoting Psalm 110:4, a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the priest without end. Well, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to me? That the shadows of what Aaron and his sons had accomplished is fulfilled now in Christ. But what it means most to us is that the Father provides grace to help us. The only relationship that counts in salvation is the relationship of God through the Son, who bears the weight of our need, of our hope. It's God's grace that draws you in and draws us near today. I find that in the church, as I speak here and as I've spoke some other places, as I talk to people in the community, there is a blight upon our understanding of God's grace. Because we all too often become very casual about it. We're a casual people by nature, aren't we? We like casual relationships. We like to dress casually. We like casual work. We like things to be done in a casual way. Why? Because it's comfortable. You like to be comfortable? Do you know that good relationships often make you uncomfortable? You know, I think of my best friends. My best friends are not the ones who will just go wherever I go, do whatever I want, listen to whatever I have to say, and never speak up against it. My best friends are always those who are willing to challenge me and to make me feel a little uncomfortable. God's grace is good enough to do that so that you might know the beauty of your relationship. We become all too casual in our understanding of this relationship, but God would remind us that we must willingly take this priest and we must take him his way, not our way. You see, our relationship to God is not defined by the casualness of our lives, but by the grace of our great God, because Jesus himself took the intensity of the blow of God that you might have life. It deserves our reverence. And so the author shows us the reverence of our great high priest. Jesus, our great high priest, was reverence in his response to God, submitting to him in obedience. Now this is the difficult part. This is why people don't preach Hebrews, by the way. There are several places in the book of Hebrews that are just difficult to explain. Look at this text here. What is it we see here? Jesus learned obedience. Now hold on there, cowboy. I thought Jesus was always obedient. Jesus did what? Jesus, his work was perfected. And you probably can hear Gary Coleman in your mind going, what you talking about, Willis? I thought Jesus was always perfect. But here the author is speaking to the reverence of Christ in his humanity, learning obedience, being perfected in his work. Why? For us. Let me try to illustrate it this way. My first job, my only job other than the ministry, out of college was I was on the management team at Rick Hill Imports. That was an Audi Porsche BMW dealership. I like to kid my wife that the reason she married me in the end was because I could drive a BMW home anytime I wanted. That's really not the truth, but I like to kid her anyway. When I joined the management team, it was with great aspirations. I thought I was going to be in charge. What I quickly learned is that I was there just to keep the customer off the back of the technician, the guy who fixed the car. Hard to fix a car when somebody's yelling in your ear. So mine was the ear that they yelled into. That job lasted for a year, by the way. One thing I figured out, people and cars don't mix when something goes wrong. And yet when we had our team, this group of mechanics or technicians, you know, because it was the higher brand of mechanic, we had the best trained. We had technicians. One of our technicians was noted for his test scores as being one of the 10 top BMW technicians in the country. He was a young guy. He knew his stuff. You could ask him any question from the manual, and he could answer it. Beside him, there was a veteran technician who had worked at this dealership for 20 years, had worked in NASCAR on NASCAR teams before that. He also knew his stuff. He couldn't answer you everything from the manual, but you could bring in the tick of the motor, and he could tell you in 10 seconds what was wrong with that car. One had his knowledge from theory. The other had his knowledge from experience. You know where I went when I needed to answer the question of the person who came in to talk to me? Because I didn't know the theory. They didn't come in to me and tell me how the pistons fired and what bump that made when it fired wrong. No, they would come in and tell me about the whine or the whistle or the hesitation. And so I would go and talk to the one who had experience. Vast knowledge and vast experience. It's what Jesus has in the ways of God, in the ways of humanity. How did Jesus learn obedience? Where we're told he learned obedience in the text. How? He learned obedience by his suffering. Jesus experienced everything in the fallen world, all the temptations it could throw at us, and still he won. He was obedient in his experience. It's not the move from disobedience to obedience in Jesus that the text is speaking of here. It's the move of obedience through experience, of taking what the world threw at him and conquering it as God's perfect Son. You know, the text has already told us, by the way, in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, this is chapter 4, but one who at every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus learned obedience because he had the experience of life to deal with it. As a matter of fact, verse 7, which sets up this quote here, learned obedience, is set up by his particular experience in Gethsemane. There where Jesus dealt with the difficulties of dying on the cross. Where he was tempted to cheat death when he knew that God's call was to defeat death. And he chose rightly going to the cross. You see reverence in his submission, in his obedience to God's will. Reverence in his perfection. And that's not what we see in our day, is it? You know, just this week, there were those inductees into the Baseball Hall of Fame, and there was discussion about those, but there are already discussions about the fact that next year will be Mark McGwire's first opportunity to be inducted into the Hall of Fame, and there's a shadow. Though he was a victorious hitter, though he crushed Robert Barris's home run record for a time, there's a cloud that hangs over him. Did he use steroids? You know, you might have been like, I followed the Tour de France. I thought it was great when Landis won. 8 years in a row, Americans have won the Tour de France. Only to have the cloud of that victory be questioned because the second sample came positive yesterday for synthetic testosterone use. You know, we put an emphasis on winning today, winning at all costs. And Jesus won. But he didn't cheat. He didn't cheat death. He didn't cheat you. He didn't cheat the Father. He followed the ways. So he was perfected in his experience. He learned obedience by his suffering. He was perfected in his experience. He finished the task in Jesus' humanity. He did that which we could not. He lived the perfect life. He died the perfect death so that we might know life. He brought His perfect work to a perfect completion. That's what the author is teaching us here in verses 8 and 9. So what? So that we might know the beauty of eternal life and the glory of obedience. Notice here in the text our call. Our high priest calls us to an obedient life. He calls us to follow Him. And this is the context here is of a grace-filled obedience. For there is one who walked before you. You know, sometimes in the church we don't like to chide too much about obedience. We feel like we'll lose grace. But the beauty of the gospel is this. The Savior who saved us obeyed perfectly that we might know His grace and obey Him continually. And there's the point that the text is driving us towards. It drives us to the cross that God may drive us to obedience. It's a place I understand that is the geographical center of London. It's called Charing's Cross. And Charing's Cross, if you can find your way there, supposedly you can navigate the city. I haven't been there, but I understand that that's true. Story of a young boy who was lost and couldn't find his home. And a man stopped and spoke to the boy and asked him if he could take him home. And he said, the young boy to the man, he said, take me to the cross and I'll find the way home. Your heart ever struggle with obedience? The way you'll find your way home is by starting at the cross. It's what God calls us to today. For He's given us a high priest who stands before us, in between us and the Father, that we might delight in His love and know His grace. Maybe your heart doesn't know the beauty of the great high priest. In faith, rest in Him. Repent of your sin and know the beauty of the grace of God this hour. Pray with me. Father, we ask that You would teach us more and more of our Savior and His role in our salvation. Father, we thank You for the relationship that we have that is all of You. And we ask, as our Savior has shown reverence, that You would call us into a deeper reverent submission and obedience to You. For the glory of You, our Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, we pray it. In Jesus' name, Amen.